just now. Now then, last August, a 30-year-old man who worked at the Donnakeng Game Reserve in South Africa decided he wanted to have a nighttime stroll in the game park. All employees know that nighttime strolls in that game park are not wise. That is the time when the lions who roam it are roaming, and they are nocturnal predators. But Johannes Matsche sadly did not take the nature of the lions seriously. As a result, he was killed that night, and I shall spare you the details. Well, we're returning to 1 Samuel today after a short break from it over the last couple of weeks. And if you remember, it's been a pretty turbulent story so far, as we've seen that Israel, God's people, are not in a good place. They've snubbed and rejected Yahweh, the holy and awesome God who rescued them from Egypt and brought them into this land. And they've sought to rob him of his glory, haven't they? It began with the priests, and it's filtered down throughout the people. But what we saw last time is they still have some sense of their need of God. Because when they find themselves beaten in battle by the Philistines, their response is to bring the Ark of the Lord into their midst. The Ark, if you remember, is that golden box which contained the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them that was usually meant to be kept in the most holy place of the tabernacle, only seen by the high priest once a year. It was the physical symbol of God's glory and his holiness. However, Israel had decided to treat it like a lucky charm, to bring them good luck and success in the battle. They think that they can summon God's power simply by summoning the Ark and therefore manipulate God into fighting for them. But what we saw was that the one true God cannot be manipulated or controlled or managed. In fact, Yahweh is willing to suffer apparent shame for the sake of his glory. He's willing to allow the people who bear his name to be utterly defeated in order to teach the truth above all other truths. He is God and we are not. We'll practice that again later. And because he alone is God, he will be glorified according to his plans and not ours. And so our passage ended with the widow of Phinehas the priest summarizing what has taken place with her dying words. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. God's people have treated him lightly. They've not taken his glory seriously. They thought they can treat him how they like. But God is God. He reigns. He rules. He is above all others. And what we're going to see today is that God's glory means judgment for all who take him lightly. Another way of putting this might be, you better take God seriously or you'll regret it. As 30,000 soldiers were slaughtered, and Eli's family were wiped out at the end of our passage last time, God was showing the fate of everyone who takes his glory lightly. We need to see this. It's his judgment. And his judgment is to remove himself, to remove his presence from them. Just as Phinehas' wife prophesied in verse 1 of chapter 5, we see that the ark that represents his glory and presence with his people has indeed departed from their midst and is now instead in the midst of their enemies, the Philistines, in the city of Ashdod, chapter 5, verse 1. See, the practice of capturing the enemy's god was common in ancient Near Eastern warfare. And it's often mentioned in documents such as the Assyrian royal inscriptions. It was the ultimate sign of victory. When a people's god was in enemy hands, it meant that they had completely conquered them. And so the Philistines, they're chuffed with themselves. They've got the ark in their midst. And on the surface, it would look like Yahweh has been defeated, like he's been humiliated, like he really is just another god, nothing more than a man-made token. But what we're going to see is, once again, just as it is terrifying to lose the presence of the glorious God, it is equally terrifying to experience the presence of this glorious God, Yahweh, when you refuse to bow the knee to him. And the events of chapter 4 to chapter 7 show us this in high drama. We've had high drama, haven't we? These chapters have got everything. It's high action. It's high emotions. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, I think we have some comedy. In verse 2, we're told the Philistines put the ark in the temple of the Philistine god Dagon. Basically, they placed the ark, the symbol of God's presence, beneath a statue of their man-made god. This is meant to be a sign of Dagon's superiority over the God of Israel. But early in the next morning, before they've had chance to even have their Weetabix, they go into the temple, and what do they find? They find the statue of Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. It's as if Dagon is quite literally bowing before Yahweh. But the comedy continues, and it's as if the author firmly has tongue in his cheek when he writes, "So they took Dagon, their god, and they put him back up in his place." They have to stand their god back up. They have to prop him up. What kind of a god is that? And it's useful to stop here and think about this, because it's a good visual illustration of what we have to do with any kind of idol that we set up as in place of God in our own lives. We may not find our friends or neighbours worshipping statues, but we are all worshippers. And people today may not realise they are worshipping when they put their hope and trust in their bank balance, or their children, or their reputation, or in holidays. But when we look to these things for security and meaning and joy, that's what we're doing. But the problem is, these things are not stable. They all fall down. They don't last. They're not solid and dependable. And so people find themselves having to prop up the very idols they trust in, having to work hard to maintain that bank balance, to bring up those children, to polish that reputation, to afford that holiday. These false gods require a lot of support and work to maintain. And sometimes, even with the best will in the world, you can't keep them from crumbling. But the one true God, you don't need to prop him up. He won't ever fall over. He won't ever let you down. He is a solid rock, a sure foundation. He will prop you up, not the other way around. The point that God is using these events to show is very clear. Only he is worthy of worship. And turning to him and giving our hearts to worship him is the only thing that makes sense. Dagon's fall illustrates the point vividly. And it gets worse for Dagon. The following morning, the same thing has happened again. Only this time, Dagon has been decapitated. The statue's head and hands have broken off, verse 4. And so what is left is literally a pillar of stone. This is a dramatic, though, and historic moment for the Philistines. And not something they get over very quickly. You notice that in verse 5? We're told that at the time of writing, they still bear the witness and the humiliation of their God. And actually it's said that this custom survived all the way into the first centuries AD. Because this was a humiliating moment for them. What we're seeing is that before Yahweh, before the one true and living God of the universe, all other gods will eventually be proven to be worthless and false. And where people do not acknowledge his glory and bow the knee, he will make known his glory through judgment. He's already shown the Israelites that they can't treat him like a lucky charm and manipulate him in order to defeat their enemies. But now he's going to glorify himself by defeating them single-handedly. How and when he chooses, revealing his power and total supremacy. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. God's hand was heavy on them. The weight of God's glory weighed down on them. This was no tame God the Philistines had conquered. The ark had fallen into their hands, but they had now fallen into Yahweh's hands. And the people don't know what to do. So they ask their leaders, and the leaders say, just get rid of him. We don't want this God around here. Send him to Gath. So they send the ark of God to the Philistine city of Gath in chapter 5, 7 to 8. And perhaps Gath can cope with the weightiness of God's glory. Well, not so much, verse 9. The hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Once again, we see the tables have turned on the Philistines. Because it is a terrifying thing to experience the weight of the glory of God when you refuse to bow the knee. So they do exactly the same. They get rid of the ark and they send it to the Philistine city of Ekron this time, verse 10. And you guessed it, the same thing happens again. And they too send the ark away, saying, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Word has got around, and nobody wants the ark anymore. What was supposed to be a war trophy has turned into a curse. Because it turns out that the God behind it is real. And these series of judgments are nothing but the hand of God striking them. And his hand is very, very heavy. So finally, chapter 6, verse 1, after a very long 7 months, the Philistines inquire of their priests and they decide to send the ark back to Israel with a guilt offering. So chapter 6, verse 5. You must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. I wonder if, like me, you were thinking what an image of a tumor might actually look like. But I'm not really interested in that. We're not going to spend time on that. It's the last bit that I'm most interested in. The reason for making these images is that they may give glory to the God of Israel. Once again, God's glory is confirmed to be the heart of the issue here. Amazingly, even the pagan Philistines appear to now realize what the God of Israel deserves. That is, in fact, their only way out from under his judgment. And so the next thing these Philistine priests say is actually really interesting. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? These Philistine religious professionals had heard before of the might and power of Yahweh. Because as we saw last time, they'd heard all about the Exodus. They knew it very well. That time when the judgment for the people that refused to give glory to Yahweh was revealed, and his wonderful salvation for the ones that did. And so as they now experience the same judgment and power of God revealed in the events of the Exodus for themselves, the religious professionals in Philistia see the danger of having hard hearts that don't respond rightly. The kind of hearts that led the Egyptians to come under such terror. But despite seeing this danger and identifying the need to glorify God, it seems they're still incapable of doing so. And that's shown in what they do next. They plan a way to test this theory that the judgment that has fallen on them is definitely from God. To check it's not just a coincidence that it's fallen wherever his ark happened to move. So they came up with a cunning plan to put the ark on two calving cows. And they said, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. You see, they know that every instinct in these cows would naturally be to return to their calves, as every mother returns to their child that needs feeding. Therefore, if these untrained calves pulled the cart up the hill towards Israel without any help, it would be a miracle. There would be no other explanation than it must be the work of the Lord. It was a test to see if Yahweh truly was sovereign. I've recently got into reading some of the Greek classics because Ben's just started studying classics at A-level, and I thought, well, I better get into it as well. So I've read the Odyssey, and I'm now reading the Iliad. I'm enjoying it, but it's amazing how human and pathetic these mythical gods are in these stories. I don't know if you've read them. These ancient cultures truly created gods in their own images. Gods that lie. Gods that don't sleep. Gods that sleep. Gods that make mistakes and sin. And gods that are dependent on humans to sustain them. Well, similarly, these Philistines depend on gods that they have to prop up and pretend have power, with pagan practices that depend purely on superstition, chance, and luck. They can't quite bring themselves to fully believe that that there truly is a God who reigns, a God who is nothing like them, a powerful, holy, and glorious God. And so ironically, despite their words and their offerings, they actually end up proving their hearts to be as hard as the Egyptians with this plan that puts God to the test, as if he was subject to them. But again, there's a lesson here for all of us. Because the natural inclination of all of our hearts is to reject the one true God. To reject him as the sovereign Lord to whom we should humbly bow the knee. And instead, we make him in our own image. We make him small like us, faulty and flawed like us, subject to our standards. If you find yourself saying anything like, I like to think of God like this, or God wouldn't really say that, or God, he doesn't really mean that, because it doesn't fit with my idea of who I think God should be, then you're in danger of making God in your own image, just like these Philistines. And if you find yourself refusing to bow the knee and worship God until he has proven himself to you in some way, until he's done what you've asked of him, for example, then you're in danger of putting him to the test, just like these Philistines. And you've hardened your heart to him. Yet even though these foolish Philistines ignorantly put God to the test, Yahweh graciously uses their plan to confirm the point for them through two cows, because that's clearly about their level. Verse 12. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. This is worth reflecting on as well, isn't it? Our God is gracious. Just as he was gracious with doubting Thomas and has been gracious with so many of us who have been slow to recognize his glory. And we don't know how these Philistines respond in their hearts as they follow the ark and they see God's sovereignty played out. We certainly know that this nation wasn't converted. But could it be as these guys watch the Levites receive the Ark of the Lord and offer up this guilt offering that they have sent, one or two of them bow the knee? We don't know. We're not told. But what we have seen is that Yahweh has revealed to them the great truth that he wants the whole world to know in front of their eyes. God is God, and we are not. And he will be glorified. And those who refuse to take him seriously will eventually be brought to their knees before him, whether in worship or judgment. And actually, that should be a great comfort to us as we look at the world around us that mocks and laughs at God, that takes his glory far too lightly. He won't let it continue that way forever. And it's a warning for us too. You see, the problem here isn't only outside of God's people. It's also found inside God's covenant people. We see it in verse 9 as the ark returns to Israel. Have a look down at verse 19. He struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. It's not entirely clear what this phrase looked upon means. But what is clear is that the way they looked upon the ark was not with an appropriate heart of awe and worship and love for God. There's something about the way they look at the ark which reveals an irreverence in their hearts that is not honouring to God. It could be even that they looked in the ark, which was forbidden. Perhaps they'd forgotten all of the precious, the prescriptions and cautions of the law which prohibited the inspection of the ark. Or perhaps they simply took him too lightly. Because refusing to take God seriously is no light crime in God's eyes. And this is one of the occasions in the Bible where he makes very clear example of that. His judgment falls swiftly and suddenly. And this isn't just arbitrary. God hasn't just lost control of his emotions and lashed out in a fit of rage. This is simply the natural consequence of standing in the presence of a holy God in any posture other than that of worship and awe. Because God is God, and we are not. God gives life, and he takes it away. This is a vivid picture of what awaits all who will not give him the glory he deserves. A warning for all those of his people who remain alive and who still have a hard heart towards God, and a warning to us, to anyone who doesn't take God seriously. God is God, and we are not. We are made in his image. He rules. He is the King of Kings, as we sang. And not acknowledge that now, or face a future of destruction separated from him and his love. The Philistines thought that having the ark among them was some kind of triumph. But it turns out God's presence was dangerous for the Philistines. And now it seems it is just as dangerous for the Israelites as the weight of God's glory now presses down on his own people. And interestingly, those who look on ask exactly the right question, don't they? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? It's the right question. We cannot take God lightly. To have God among us is a weighty matter. God is dangerous. It's as if his holiness is nuclear. There's an unavoidable weight of glory that demands to be taken seriously. You see, the answer to who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, is actually no one. No one can stand before the holy God and live. That was the whole point of the Holy of Holies, where the ark was eventually kept in the temple. God cannot dwell with sin. when sin, when evil comes before God, it is destroyed. That's the point of all the warnings and the sacrifices and the priesthood. You can't come near this God and live. And it is a really, really good thing that God is holy. We all want rid of evil. We see the way it ravages our world. The consequences of evil across the world as nations war and children suffer, and we know its consequences in our own lives. Because each of us will have been affected by the evil of sin in some way or other and suffered. We want a God who can't stand evil, who judges it and destroys it. But that means we have a problem, because we too are sinners. Each one of us will know that we have committed much sin and evil in our lives. We haven't loved others as we should. We've hurt and destroyed. And that means we cannot stand in God's presence and live. On the day of judgment, on that final day we all face, we deserve to die. Maybe we struggle to believe that and to take it in. And that's probably because we also take our sin very lightly. When I'm impatient or selfish or rude and angry, I struggle to see it for what it is. As a crime against the holy God who is all goodness. But the truth is that my every sin is evidence against me that I have taken God's glory lightly. Because ultimately this is what's at the heart of all our sin. And so you and I truly deserve his judgment, to be removed from his presence. But the beauty and joy of the gospel is that there's hope. Because there is one who can stand before God. The only one who had a perfectly pure, sinless heart, who never snubbed or rejected or turned their back on God or took his glory lightly. Because of Jesus, there is hope. Because of his great love for us, there is hope. Because Jesus came, and despite his total innocence, he took all sin upon himself and took our place on the cross. He swallowed up the punishment we deserve, taking our sin down to the grave. And then he rose from the grave, showing that he had defeated the power of death and sin over us, guaranteeing that there is no condemnation for us, and promising to instead clothe us in his perfect righteousness. Also that we can now stand before our glorious God in Christ, as forgiven, perfectly righteous, sinless children of God. And I hope that brings you great joy as you hear the hope of the gospel again. You can't hear that too often, can you? But I wonder if tomorrow, when you wake up, whether the great news of the gospel and the glory of his salvation will be on your lips and primary in your hearts. At the beginning of the story, the Israelites are at war with the Philistines. But it turns out that actually their most dangerous war is the war with God in their hearts. And this is the issue for all of us. Our biggest battle in life is with our hearts. Even as Christians, even as God's people, we will continually battle with our hearts. Because our hearts are easily distracted and they naturally want to reject God. And the danger is that we become like the people of Beth Shemesh, who when they pose this question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, they conclude that the answer is to get away from the God, to get away far away from him as possible. To whom shall he go? Away from us. people of Beth Shemeth cope with the ark in the way the Philistines did. They send it to another town. It would be humorous if it wasn't so serious. But this is our temptation at times too, isn't it? We're too casual with God, and sometimes even dismissive of him. But we must keep recognizing two things. It is dangerous to be in the presence of God as a rebellious sinner. But it is wonderful to be in the presence of God as a saved sinner, as one clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. As Del Ralph Davies says, we must regard his presence as our supreme joy and our supreme peril. We must not be flippant with him. We mustn't look upon him with irreverence. It reminds me of the moment in Narnia when they first learn about Aslan, the great lion. And Susan says, "Ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." Our God is not someone we can take lightly, but he is someone we can know and love, because he is perfectly good and he is king. And through Christ, we can have the deepest intimacy with him. It's what Jesus died to win for us. And that is awesome, in the truest sense of the word. Growing up, I was a kind of nominal Christian. But I had a few friends whose families combined these two truths in their lives. They took God very seriously. I remember going around their house and they would pray before dinner. And I remember thinking, they take God a bit seriously, don't they? But I saw their whole lives were governed by the knowledge of his rule. At the same time, they clearly loved him and knew his love. They truly trusted him. Over that time, their relationship with God was just so attractive to me. Their relationship with him and love and trust of him overflowed into their life in such a way that it had a profound effect on me. And a number of my friends all became Christians who spent a lot of time in that house. You see, when we take God and his gospel seriously, it will shape the way we live. When we take God seriously, our whole lives will be gospel shaped. We will live with Jesus as our focus and be overflowing with praise and proclamation of him. And he will use that. And if you're here today and you know that your heart has become flippant, or maybe it's become very hard towards God, God graciously and mercifully calls to you to turn back to him. We are prone to wander. Give your heart to him. And if we trust in Jesus, we can live as forgiven sinners in relationship with this holy God. Let's just take a moment to respond to God's word, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have revealed yourself as the one true God. We thank you that you revealed yourself as holy and glorious and gracious and merciful and loving. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed our hearts to us. And we are aware that very often we can become flippant, irreverent, hardened to you and your truth. And Lord, we want to repent. We want to say sorry. We want to turn back to you. And Lord, we thank you that you graciously receive us, that you forgive us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can live in intimate relationship with you. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for your wonderful gospel, that though we deserve your judgment, you have been gracious to us. Lord, would your gospel never become something that we do not take seriously, something that we forget and don't rejoice in. Lord, would we rejoice in it and would we proclaim it with our whole hearts, with all our lives? Would it be overflowing and so obvious that many would be attracted to you through it? Lord, we thank you that you are God and we are not. In Jesus' name, amen.